This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
You're a kid from London, and now you're in a stressed position in the sun with a gun pointed at you.
Yeah, I mean, one of the things that was really kind of scary was the fact that we were like, does anybody know? Inspire some, wow, you've got 250,000 followers. I'm like, what does that mean? Who cares? That's not going to help me in my grave. And they started shooting. And killing people. Over 50 people were injured. 9 people were killed. And this is what we see today, my dear sister Lauren. You just got to look on your social media feed. You see a generation, you see youth that are doing all this crazy dancing. They're far from the deen. They're doing all this haram stuff. A generation like this is going to free our brothers and sisters in Gaza. It's those who are willing to give up all of these designer clothes, who are willing to give up these lavish meals. It's those who are willing to give up everything for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are the ones who are going to liberate Al-Aqsa.
Rahman Rahim, welcome to a one-off special on activism. A chat really with a friend of my family who I've known for almost, oh my gosh, 15, 16 years now. We were both kids back then. He was more of a kid than me, I have to add. And Tox is currently in Syria. And I want us to really explore, Tox, inshallah, what it takes to be an activist and how to get ourselves off the sofa and into being a caring part of humanity. Where are you right now?
Yes, so I'm in Syria. I'm sitting in the middle of thousands of refugee camps. And in the midst of that, we're building this project here, which is the Super Village. We're building homes for our brothers and sisters here in Syria.
You think somehow, to me, it seems like you need a special set of skills to build, a huge place in a war zone and to actually cope with that. Did you train for this? Is there training that you need to be an activist?
I don't think there's a set training. I don't think you can go on a course or, there's some 3-month course that you can do and you turn out to be an activist. I think life just teaches you the skills that you need to kind of know what's right and wrong, really. I think what most people struggle on, though, is how do I actually act upon that? And am I willing to make a sacrifice to help others? I think there's a really profound statement that kind of sticks in my mind, which says that, I think it was from the Black Civil Rights Movement. I remember one of my friends and mentors, Bilal Bikrim, telling me, he said that most of the people who fight for the rights of people or fight for human rights rarely get to enjoy them themselves. So it's an interesting concept. What it means is that as an activist, you have to be willing to go kind of the extra mile. You have to know that you might be, you might face aggression, you might face prison, you might, suffer harms, but in the end, you're doing that for the greater good so that other people, they can live in comfort, inshallah. And that's kind of what my whole life and ethos has been about up until now.
It's interesting that you raised that somebody were in your young life made you feel that you had to intervene in things rather than sitting by. For me, it was my dad. He was an actor, but he was also a civil rights activist and an activist for the elderly and for the poor. And he had a really bad burns accident. I don't know if you know this. And he was in hospital for 6 months and all of his legs were third degree burns. But there was a march in the 1980s, I remember, for the unemployed up north, for Liverpool and Manchester. And my dad was asked to lead it with his wife. And he walked for 5 miles on crutches. And when they finally got him to sit down, he told me that his shoe, they emptied it out of blood. The shoe was actually full of blood. And they said, you can't go on. And only then did he go on the top of the truck. So those early examples, I guess as parents, that means don't be an armchair, activist, right?
For me, I hope that I can be a good role model for my children. When I came to Syria, I didn't have any children. All of my kids were born out here. And we try to involve them as much as we can in a lot of the work that we're doing, when we're doing distributions, even when we're doing lives in the night. They're staying here in the refugee camp with us at the moment. So it's kind of a part of their life, it's a situation where we hope that inshallah we can kind of continue that legacy and they will continue our legacy, should I say, and continue in this work and helping others, inshallah.
I remember going into Gaza on that trip, and it was organized by George Galloway, who, mashallah, is now back in parliament. He really is an old slugger, isn't he? I don't know if you remember the fight that we had to get the goods through the Mubarak regime at the time. Do you
In
remember that?
Al-Arish, in Al-Arish, yeah.
Do you remember that a load of the Egyptian secret forces were throwing stones at everyone?
Yeah, I do. And subhanAllah, it's a crazy story because you won't believe it, but it's a bit embarrassing for me. But when we were on the actual when that happened and we were in the compound just outside Al Arish, I was actually asleep in the ambulance. I was asleep in one of the ambulances, and I woke up in the middle of it, and most of the kind of fighting and commotion had finished, and I was so upset. I was so upset. I was like, why did nobody wake me up? How did I miss? Like, and obviously a lot of our comrades had been injured. They had blood coming from their head. I felt so guilty after that. And then it was a bit of a running joke after that. Tox, you'll sleep through anything, you know?
Do you
But
know what
yeah.
happened to me? So I wanted to join in. I was like, right, okay, lads. I'm with the Pakistani lads because I was a Muslim at the time, right? So you were just kind of like northern scallies to me. And the stones started coming, and I'm like, right, let's have some. Let's get some stones. And here we go. And all the brothers kind of ushered me away. And I'm like, what's happening? No, this isn't a good place. You might get hurt. We're going to look after you. And they kind of kettled me over to George Galloway. And I went, George, I want to go and throw stones at the Secret Services and stand up. And he said, you'll be sitting down here and making notes on my speech, and of trying to do the politics of getting the everything through those horrible men from the Sinai who are probably still in the Rafah crossing now. I bet those same evil people are there. So we both missed out on
Yeah,
that.
subhanAllah, mentioning evil people, I remember when we came to Al Arish, to the crossing. I remember there was an Egyptian general, and I'll never forget it. I never forget it. Had a really evil face, pock marks on his face. He had a lot of, if you want to say, he had a lot of medals, and he was high ranking Egyptian official. And I remember I said to him, "Salamu alaikum," and he turned around and he said to me, "What do you think, that we are backwards and old-fashioned?" And I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe coming to a Muslim country, that's the kind of response that you would get. So some of these people, they not only are they, evil in their complicitness of the siege of Gaza, some of them actually hate Islam. And that's not to say that Egyptian people are like that. Obviously, we know that the Egyptian people are amazing people and they're oppressed. But sadly, the Egyptian military and the current regime and the Mubarak regime at that time, unfortunately, they're the ones that hold the real power, and they are fully complicit in the siege of our brothers and sisters in Gaza. That's what hurts the most. One of the things that I always say to people is that we have to clean our own house. Sadly, we have a lot of people in the Ummah. When you're talking about issues that we have within the Ummah, they get upset. Like me, I think it's known, maybe some of your followers don't know, but I was imprisoned here in Syria by HTS, which is an Islamic group, right? And many of the other voices here, some of them British, they were like, "Why are you causing fitna? Why are you speaking?" I said, "Because if we do not speak out against these aggressions now, and we do not correct our brothers when they are doing wrong, then where they will end up is going to be atrocious. We cannot allow one drop of Muslim blood to be spilt, whether that's from non-Muslims or Muslims themselves." And they didn't understand this concept. They were like, "No, it's fitna, etc., etc." They said, "We must support the de facto leader, Abu Muhammad al-Jawlani. We should not make any fitna. We should not say these things." But now, just recently, torture, after 3 years after coming out, torture has become so widespread. There's mass protests right now in Syria every single day. And it's become clear even for them now that they should have spoke. Because if you let one thing slide, what will end up happening is it's a slippery slope. So this thing of, speaking out against our own. We have to have checks and balances. This idea of just, you know, bending down backwards, no matter what the ruler is doing, people really, exploit this in Islam. It's very problematic. And ISIS did it, obviously had interactions with them. And now we have this in every Arab land, where if you say anything, it's like it's treason. It shouldn't be like this. And I don't think that is the prophetic way.
Let's go back to Gaza for a moment, then because I do want to hear about how it's impacted you being in prison for those months. But I want to know what you expected when we went into Gaza in 2009, because I remember going, and I want to talk about the Rafah crossing for a second, so people understand what you've said, which is that the regime who are building these fences and looking over at starving children and watching the bombs fall are culpable. They are making this happen. They have been working with Israel for decades and decades to make sure that this is the situation. And I remember going into Rafah, trying to come out of Rafah in 2008 and seeing a guy, it might have been the same guy, a big guy with pockmarked face, and he said, "You live in Gaza now. You like the Palestinians, you live in Gaza." But here's the joke. When Muslim Brotherhood were in power in Egypt, I saw that same guy when I came through the Rafah crossing, and I went, "Oh, you're still here." He said, "I've never met you before in my life, Miss Booth. Such an honor to host you. Please go and help our Palestinian brothers and sisters." And I'm like, it's him. He's the one. So there's a real sickness there. And I remember, no, I want to hear from you. Tell me about going into Gaza that first time and what expectations you had, because you must have been a bit afraid of seeing, I don't know, resistance fighters. Was there any caution there?
Nah, you know me. I'm like, for me, that wasn't a fear at all. I mean, my situation was a bit different because I was newly practicing. I just kind of started growing my beard. I was a young lad. I was still at university. It was an adventure for me, right? But it was also a journey where I was trying to find myself. At that kind of period in my life, I just felt like something was missing. And that's kind of what brought me back to Islam, because I wasn't practicing. I was very far from the deen. Very, very far. Even though I was born Muslim, I say to people that I wasn't a Muslim at that point because of the things that I was doing, right? I wasn't praying. I wasn't doing any of these things that I should have been doing. May Allah forgive me. And subhanAllah, through that period of my life in university, I went on a journey where I started studying different religions, like comparative religion. I was going to Bible class in university. I was sitting with Jews. I was sitting with Buddhists. And it was only when, subhanAllah, I met a revert to Islam who was very inspirational that kind of, I was like, wow, look at this guy in university. He's not doing any of the haram that we're doing. And he's struggling. His whole family had kicked him out. They had disowned him. So that was kind of how I ended up going on my journey. That's why, like, I was looking for something. So Gaza was kind of, it was a soul-searching journey. And the things that I saw changed me for life. Even just, like you were saying, going into Rafah, when we were going in, I remember because the people were so happy to see us coming to Gaza, they came rushing towards the borders. And then the Egyptian military started shooting at them. I remember one boy, and there's footage of it on my YouTube, we're in Al-Shifa Hospital. Me and some of the brothers and sisters from IHHA, IHH, the Turkish charity, he was shot in the back and he was paralyzed from the neck down. He was a 16-year-old boy. So these kind of things, first of all, the complicitness of Egypt, like we spoke about, was really shocking for me. How can Muslims be doing this to our brothers and sisters? I didn't know that, and I didn't understand that dynamic. And I think a lot of people today still don't understand that. And then secondly, entering, to be honest, I didn't know what I was going to see. I just knew that I wanted to help people, because even in Jahiliyyah, even throughout, you know, when I wasn't practicing, that's something that I'd always done. I'd always been someone that, you know, wanted to help people, save people, et cetera, et cetera.
But for me, it was incredible to go in and do some good. We had fire engines and ambulances by the grace of Allah the Egyptians took the ship. Do you remember the yacht? There was a yacht. The Libyans had given a lot of things, and just I went right the way through from Rafah to Gaza City, sitting outside a car. So my legs were inside the car, going, "Yeah, Allahu Akbar." And we have to remember, 2009 was off the back of Operation Cast Lead, which was a baby Holocaust. It was a baby Holocaust, just a little trying it out kind of Holocaust. And yet the people were still had the energy in them. Tell me about some of the stories that the people that you met, because they had been bombed, they'd had chemical weapons tested on them. All of this has been evidence provided by the United Nations. And yet,
Subhana, you mentioning that, it just brought back a memory and a feeling for me. It's one of the ones that I don't really speak about much, right? But and it wasn't, you could say, it was a small percentage of what I felt in Gaza, because the people are so amazing. But I felt a great sense of guilt, right? And the reason for that was because when we came in, and the way that people greeted us, it was as if we were like heroes, that we had liberated Al-Aqsa. We had like liberated them and we had saved them. And I knew obviously that, look, we're going to leave at some point. We're going to leave, right? And I just felt like, wow, we're not even, we haven't even saved you. We haven't stopped the war. We haven't done anything. We've just come, you know, with 100 ambulances or whatever it was. It's like measly aid in comparison to the needs, right? But I just remember feeling like, wow, they see us as heroes, like just for coming here and coming in. And the way people were screaming and shouting Allahu Akbar, and the way we were hosted was absolutely amazing. And then for me, I would say meeting the people, I stayed with a brother called Abu Hamza, Abu Rayyan. I'm no longer in contact with him now. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless him. I'm not sure if he's shaheed. I'm not sure if he's still alive. But I remember staying in his house, and one of the things that would never leave me, and I've told the story many times, is that I remember seeing him and the way that he was interacting with his family. And when I saw that, I was just so taken aback, because it was like the way he would hug his children, the way he would greet them, the way he would leave the home. It was so real. It was so heartfelt. It was like, it was the last time that he, every time he left the house, it was like the last time he was ever going to see them. And I was like, SubhanAllah, look at us in the West. We're rushing out of the house. Sometimes we have an argument with our mom or our dad or our family members. And, you know, there's no kind, like the difference was enormous, right? And SubhanAllah, this brother, by day, he was a teacher. And by night, he was a murabit. He was a resistance fighter that was defending the borders of Gaza. So when he would, you know, get ready in the night, he would get ready and put on his gear and leave. It was something that was so profound in my mind. And the way he would, you know, kiss and hug his children, it never left me. And that changed me for life. That one image of many that I saw in Gaza really changed me for life. Changed my whole dynamic, my perspective.
I remember on that trip, there were a couple of Birmingham brothers, Raz, I think his name is, I forget their names. They were social workers from the Midlands. And they had brought loads of cash, like $15,000, something like that. And they said, we don't know anybody here, Lauren, you know people. We've got one night to give this out. And so they had all these wads of cash, and that's not a great idea in a war zone. But alhamdulillah, I asked my friend Yasser, whose daughter we're working with now, Rizan, mashallah, she was 5 at the time. We went around Jabalia, Shajaiya, places now that have been absolutely massacred, flattened, and going to families that the locals knew needed it. So I think we gave something like $1,000 to 15 families, which is a lot, you know, it's quite a life-changing amount, alhamdulillah. I remember two things from that night. I remember visiting a blind lady, a blind sister. She was actually a Christian, and she sang a hymn from the UK, We Shall Overcome. And we're sitting in this, you know, empty room, with a blind woman singing We Shall Overcome, giving charity from British people via a very insane experience. And just thinking, I was thinking there's some connectivity here in the universe. There is some great reason which has brought us here. There's a connection, right? Because it's all so, otherwise it's all so random. And when we came out, this was in Jabalia later, about 3 o'clock in the morning, I turned a corner, a little corner. I was looking at my feet because I had my phone like this with the light and I didn't want to fall over. And I came face to face with a platoon of resistance. Now, I'm at this point, I'm a British journalist. I've been told about, you know, they're all terrorists. And I come face to face with them. I sort of almost bump into the stomach of one. And I look up and I go, oh, and they're there in black. And they've got the guns. And I have a feeling, overwhelming feeling, that I want to cry, because, and not with fear. I'd had no moment of fear because they were out protecting what a man-made border with some old guns against the fourth most heavily armed army. People aren't, I don't even know if we can keep this in, but honestly, I looked at their hands, Tox, and they were kids' hands. They were young people. And I thought, like you did, I thought, I'm going to go home to young people who are blessed to be on their computer, to be learning, to be going trampolining and whatever they're doing. And these kids are out protecting their people with old guns from annihilation. Change me.
I mean, I remember... something as well. I met a group of resistance fighters in Gaza, and they were kind of chaperoning us around. And one of the things that you hear all the time in Gaza, you hear two things in Gaza, or you hear three things in Gaza, should I say. One is the sound of building, because these people are the most, you know, you could say, what's the word? There are people that are so resolute, they will continue no matter what. So you can hear the sound of building. You can hear the sound of children on every corner. You just see, it's like Gaza is a playground.
So many children in my life. I've never seen so many children.
It's like a nursery. And then the third thing is drones. You hear the buzzing of the drones, the constant zzzz of the drones. And subhanAllah, it was only the other day, because I've been speaking to Sister Razan. Mashallah, she's, you know, the live updates in the Iqra team in Gaza. I've been speaking to her like every day over the last few days. And just hearing the drone in the background reminded me of what the resistance fighters, the brothers there, were saying. They said, because when I came in, I remember saying, like, what's that sound? Like, how, why is that sound everywhere we go? And they were like, that's the sound of drones. Just whatever you do, don't look up, right? So I was like, what do you mean don't look up? They were like, yeah, because then it will take like a shot of your face, right? And because, you know, we're chaperoning you and stuff, you know, that they... You know what, you might come to some harm from that. So that was just another really interesting experience. But to understand that Gaza also has drones over it all the time, and to see the way that it's being bombed now, it shows you that this evil Zionist regime, this entity, they've been surveying Gaza for years, for over 10 years. When they are bombing schools, when they're bombing hospitals, when they're bombing civilian areas, they know exactly what they are doing. And it is 100% a genocide. It's 100% a way to kind of try and get these people, by any means necessary, to leave this land, to change the demographic. And that's what a genocide is, you know. But unfortunately, many people still have yet to come to terms with this.
There was a time... That was a time, 2009, 2010, there was actually a lot of direct action for Palestine. There was a lot of people kind of gathering together. So in 2008, by the grace of Allah, I went on the Free Gaza. People have forgotten this. They remember the Mavi Marmara, and I want to speak to you about that. But 2008, we arrived in Gaza by sea. We confused the... Israeli forces so much they thought we'd sink ourselves. We were such a random bunch of human beings. And by the way, anybody planning to do good works, the matrix can't figure out goodness, and it can't figure out randomness. And so, you know, when your heart is engaged And when you're a random group of people, you know, you can actually get...
You sound like Andrew Tate there talking about the Matrix.
Let's change the Matrix. I don't like that word. Let's take that away. Forget the Matrix. The control paradigm. How about that? The control paradigm. Let's talk about that. The things that survey us and want us to stop doing positive resistance, non-violent resistance. They can't work out goodness. So we managed to get two boats to Gaza, and there were a couple more after that. And that then I started campaigning with a brother called Osama, not that Osama, another one exists, to have more ships go in. And it seems that that may have influenced some people to start the Mavi Marmara movement, although things move in the same direction anyway. I'm not taking any credit or harm for that. But I wanted to go on the Mavi Marmara, and my children begged me not to go. And so as a parent going to war zones, you have to speak to your kids and you have to say, look, are you more important than other children? And children's hearts are so unique. They're so pure that they'll go, of course not. So should we help others? A child will go, yes, that's the fitra of the human being. The fitra of the human being isn't ugly. It is prone to ugliness. We can be tempted into doing great wickedness, but we're not wicked. We are good, pure beings when we're born, subhanAllah. So I always ask my kids, look, mommy's going here. And with the Mavi Marmara, I'd signed up. And then a few nights before they came in, and they were like 5, 6, 7, 8. And they looked me in the eye and said, mommy, we've got a bad feeling, don't go. And I said, all right, I'm not going. And I didn't go. And you did go.
Yes, subhanAllah. The Mavi Marmara, man, the Mavi Marmara. Life-changing, again, another life-changing experience, a blessing to be aboard that ship. Obviously, the Mavi Marmara was, it was a continuation of your journey and the first flotilla. The Mavi Marmara, which most people don't know, was actually a freedom flotilla as well. It was actually marketed as the freedom flotilla, but most people today, they just remember the Mavi Marmara because that was the kind of, the iconic kind of cruise ship with the majority of the passengers on it, right? And again, I was kind of blessed enough to be on that main ship. And in essence, the difference between our ship and the other ships on the Freedom Flotilla was that we were told that, guys, if the Israelis try to board us, then resist. We're not going to just sit down and let them take our boat, right? So resist, it's our boat. We are in international waters. We're not doing anything wrong. Who the hell do these people think they are to come on our ship, right? Even though we didn't have weapons, we were told that, you know, we should resist. Whereas the other ships on the Freedom Flotilla, they were like, look, as soon as the Israeli military comes, we're going to sit down, cross our arms, and we're not going to move, right? So when the attack came, it was just before Fajr. And I remember for some reason us thinking that if we reached Fajr, somehow we would have won. I don't even know where that idea came from. But we just thought that daylight, you know, these kind of, you know, daylight would save us somehow. But subhanAllah, as the Zionists, the IDF, they tried to, you know, board, we resisted, we cut their ropes when they were trying to board the ship. You know, then they came with helicopters to try to come down. Some of their soldiers, you know, end up being captured on the ship and disarmed. And they basically came with full force and they started shooting and killing people. Over 50 people were injured, 9 people were killed. That was the first time I'd seen, I'd say, you know, people killed in front of me in a warlike setting. I mean, I'd seen violence before. When I was 19 years old, I'd been stabbed in a gang fight in the UK. And that had an impact on me, the fact that, you know, I could have died being a statistics. I could have been a statistic of knife crime in the UK. And that's always stuck in my mind, even today. It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who gives life and takes death, right? So now seeing this kind of violence and aggression, to be honest, it still feels like it was a movie. Helicopters coming down and people, you know, abseiling down from the helicopters with full gear and assault rifles and, you know, people being shot. I remember one of the guys that got shot was a cameraman. He got shot. He was holding his camera like this. A bullet hit him right in his forehead and came out. Big exit wound from the back of his head. I remember carrying the dead bodies of the shuhada, of the martyrs. Again, it was something that resonates in my mind.
But you know what, Tox, I'm going to jump in here because what really should resonate with what's going on now is the world did nothing. Now, the world did nothing. Now, you know, these were international people, right? They were in international water. You know, there are maritime laws. And still, when it came to the IDF, that you had no rights. And the media coverage was weird. It was like these horrible people attacking those nice commandos in the water. It's like, what?
Yeah, subhanAllah. It was, again, it just goes to show how spheres of influence and the powers that be, control a lot of the narrative. And this is why I always say to Muslims, I say, look, we have to be activists. We have to be an important part of raising awareness, but we also have to build institutions. We as Muslims, we cannot be reactionary. For how long are we going to see our brothers and sisters die in Gaza? If by now you've been watching this the last 10 years in Gaza, in Syria, in Burma, in all of these different places where the Muslims in East Turkestan, where the Uyghurs are being, you know, butchered also, right? And they say, they call it a silent genocide is taking place, right? If we see all of this and we are not moving, then there's a problem inside us. And that's why we have to now not be reactionary. We have to think about long-term solutions. We have to build influence. We have to build institutions so that we can have, not just change the narrative, because changing the narrative is part of it, but it's also about actually having some impact and influence on the ground where you can make change. Because the reality is, making noise and raising awareness is just one part of the puzzle. And that's why for us as Live Updates, we've always said, make noise, make change. They go hand in hand. It's not just about talking. It's not just about changing that narrative, but it's also about physically doing something.
Tell us about the background where you are now. Because that is a lot to do with your, you found a mission. How did you get off the Mavi Marmara?
Yes, yeah, so subhanAllah, getting off the Mavi Marmara, getting off the Mavi Marmara and ending up here, just surviving the Mavi Marmara, in essence, you know, that's a story by itself. But we were arrested by the Israeli oppressive forces. I remember, you know, subhanAllah, we were stripped. We were cable tied, put in the stress position, left in the sunshine for hours. And then once we came to the port of Ashkelon, we were kind of paraded. I remember
what's
these
going through your mind when you're in that position. What's going through your mind? You're a kid from London, and now you're in a stress position in the sun with a gun pointed at you.
Yeah, I mean, one of the things that was really kind of scary was the fact that we were like, does anybody know? Does anybody know what's happened to us? Because the Israelis had jammed the satellite connection of the ships that we were traveling on. So all of the media that was on there, their signals had been jammed. So we didn't know if any of this news had got out. Thankfully for us, mashallah, the team that had organized the flotilla, they had a backup signal, and some of the media of them attacking the ship had managed to get out. It was like a direct live link streaming to the internet. But we, of course, we didn't know that. So just being in this position, being at the hands of captors, of people that you know are evil and oppressive, and, you know, have committed war crimes, it's a scary feeling, right? But again, there's so much adrenaline pumping through you that, to be honest, I feel like I didn't have time to be scared. Because especially even in that situation, we had people that needed help. I remember being on the ship and being in the stress position And then certain uncles and aunties, they were passing out because of the sunshine. And what we did was, a few of us brothers who were young, we were healthy, we started getting up because in the fighting, the upper deck of the ship, it had like a, you could say like a canopy section with a shade. So that part of that was broken. So even though we were cable tied behind our back, we tried to like pull it across some of the aunties and uncles. And then the Israeli soldiers were hitting us and telling us to get back down. And then we were fighting them and we were saying, look, these people are old. Look, let them, you know, let them at least have some shade. Give them at least some water. So even in that kind of environment, we were still trying to help people. And we didn't care if we were getting hit by the gun butts of the Israeli soldiers and stuff. And then once we finally got to Ashkelon, I remember stepping off the ship, one Israeli soldier holding one arm, me handcuffed behind my back, another one holding the left side. And I remember the one that was on the left, he was a Ethiopian Jew. And again, that was very shocking for me. I was like, look, you're more similar to me, man. We got the same skin color. I was trying to use any, I know that's a bit racist, right? But I was trying to use anything I could to try and get through to this guy and be like, look, doesn't make sense what you're doing. Why are you doing what you're doing? But he was like, no, we are Zionists, you know. We are Jews and this is our land. And those, it turned out those Ethiopian Jews, it's crazy because the other, you know, Zionists, the Ashkenazis, the European Zionists, they were actually being racist and rude to them in front of us, right? But these guys, they had a level of insecurity, so much so that they were being even more evil to us. They felt that they had something to prove and to belong. So I remember these guys, they were taking us out, and it was like in essence a walk of shame. So literally you walk out of the ship and there's thousands of soldiers, there's big massive lights were shining on us, people were spitting on us, these soldiers were spitting on us as we walked by, they were booing and chanting and screaming. I remember all these different you could say uniforms, and then eventually we were taken into a center where a processing center. And then we were interviewed there. And then from there, we were taken to a Be'er Sheva prison. And we were the first people that were in Be'er Sheva, which again, subhanAllah, being in prison for the first time in Palestine or occupied Palestine, was definitely an experience that, you know, I will always stay with me as well.
So you really have some kind of inner sympathy, extra sympathy with the, what is it, 7,900 prisoners, hostages that the occupation forces are now holding?
Yeah, I mean, definitely. I mean, alhamdulillah for us, of course, we were very lucky. And subhanAllah, sometimes, you know, when I look at the world, I think it's such an unfair world. Just because I was born in a country with a British passport, I have certain rights, or should I say I had certain rights, but whereas others don't. And the crazy thing is, like, you would be treated differently because you're British, right? In the beginning, even though we were British, they had a lot of contempt for us. They were like, don't you know we are Israel? And you think you can just come here and do what you like? They were very arrogant. But then once the media story spread and we knew that it had got out to the whole world and it was an international story, the treatment changed, right? And they were being very polite to us and the food changed and all of that kind of stuff, right? But imagine those people in Israeli prisons who are of Palestinian origin. They're not even recognized as a people. Their names are unknown. They're forgotten people. Imagine the way that they treated. And these IDF soldiers, these prison guards, they know that they can do whatever they want to them with impunity, and they will face no harm. That must be a utterly terrifying position to be in. And all I can say is, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, keep our brothers and sisters in that situation strong. May Allah free them soon. And may Allah forgive us for our shortcomings and our betrayal in not being able to release them.
I mean, thank God for the deen. Thank God for that strength that it gives us, that reality. I knew a brother who was released in a prisoner swap in 2011-12, and he had been a lecturer in comparative poetry in Jerusalem, and he had limited eyesight, but when they tortured him in one of these prisons, he went blind, completely blind, in an IDF prison, IOF prison, and they used to electrocute him. And he said he realized after a while that if he stayed calm and just made zikr in his mind, that they were more scared of him than he was of them. And that his calmness, when he was seeking the presence of Allah Ta'ala, was really terrifying. They would throw chairs at him and he would just say, La ilaha illallah, La ilaha illallah. And they would, and the brothers would pray against him. And he became a hafidh of Quran, a blind hafidh of Quran in one of these hellholes.
SubhanAllah, what you're saying is so true, Sister Lauren. So I've been imprisoned, obviously, in Israel, in Be'er Sheva. I've been imprisoned in, obviously, now in Syria as well. But one thing I've realized is your oppressor, your torturer, your prisoner, the person who's imprisoning you, right? Imprisoning you, should I say? They're humans as well. As much as they try to show at times that they're not humans and they are these, you know, these evil blank beings, the reality is they're humans. And the natural fitrah also exists. The natural disposition also exists within them. So when you're calm, and it's only the deen, it's only Islam that can do this for you, you are the most powerful being on the planet. I've seen it. Like when you're calm and you're in prison, right? And you're not fazed by what they're saying, you're not fazed by what they're doing, it is absolutely terrifying for them. You know why? Because it reminds them of God. It reminds them of the final day, and it reminds them that that recompense, that day is coming where they are going to get it back, and they're going to get it back in full. And that makes them panic. Sometimes they'll completely leave you. When they see you in this state, they will just... stop. It's interesting. It happened to me once. One of the Israeli soldiers, he went to slap me. And subhanAllah, I just kind of stood there and tensed myself. I was in, better shape than I am now. And he got scared. He got scared, like the fear of, the fear. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put the fear in his heart. And instead of slapping me, he basically slowed down and he stroked my beard. And I remember laughing in his face. I couldn't do anything but laugh. It was so funny. Even till now, I can still picture his face. And then he kind of just embarrassedly, kind of turned around, walked off, and just shuffled away. So it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that puts that strength in you. And some of these Palestinians, our Palestinian brothers and sisters, mashallah, tabarakallah, they're absolute heroes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them something that he hasn't given anyone else. They're chosen people. And that's why I always say to people, Gaza changed me. The people of Gaza changed me. Whenever I speak to them, even speaking to Sister Razan, the stuff she sent me today, I'm on a high today. I know you were kind of, what's it called?
I hit a wall this morning. I hit a wall. I just woke up. And I tell you what happened is I read a lot of Quran last night, by the grace of Allah, 74 pages, something like this. And it did something to my heart. And we should have soft hearts and we should cry and we should be impacted, but we're never hopeless. And so that kind of had to come out. And so that came out this morning. And alhamdulillah, then you're strong again, hasbunallah right. When you're mawakil. And we're talking about Razan, that wonderful sister, may Allah bless her and all her people and her family, who recites Quran to me during moments of bombing there, to make me feel better, because she has that power.
Crazy, isn't it?
She has that capacity to do by Allah's grace.
People don't understand that. Like even me, what I was telling you, like obviously we all have our downs, that's natural. And we outside, of course, seeing what's going on there, of course we should definitely feel that way. I feel that way. I think most of us do. But the reason why I was on such a high is because just seeing our team out there, just seeing her, just seeing her sisters, mashallah, the ethos, it just reminds me of, you know, some of the work we're doing here. And it just reminds me of, like, they're in that moment now, and they are not fearing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put that, like, they're there giving out Qur'ans to people, they're reciting Qur'an, they're singing nasheeds. It's like, they're not fazed. They are facing the, you know, one of the strongest militaries in the earth, and they're not fazed. And us, to be honest, it's us that should be the ones that should be worried, you know? The ones that are outside, the ones that are seeing this take place, because we're the ones that are going to be accountable, right? So when I see them, and I see them in this, you know, with this aura, it's just inspiring. Wallahi, it's inspiring. That's why today I'm on a high. Today, I'm going to do some amazing stuff here in Syria, you know? And inshallah, those guys in Gaza, they're going to get the ajr for it, inshallah ta'ala.
And this is the work. And I want to speak directly to brothers and sisters who are following this channel. Look, the only reason that I have this channel is to share the beauty of Islam and to do good works. Inshallah, may Allah accept it. And Tox has trained himself to be something of a media genius, only because he wants the work to continue. Hey, you're pretty good. I'm going to give you credit where it's due. Alhamdulillah. You know, he knows how to speak to the camera. Not everybody can do that. And you've got that passion and you've got that hunger for doing good. And I want to ask, just before we wrap up, subhanAllah, what are you working on now, and how did you get your vision?
Yeah, so subhanAllah, the vision comes from Gaza. Gaza, like, I know that sounds so cliche, but for me, like, Gaza changed my life. Everything that I saw in Gaza, like, I've analyzed it. I was only there for 3 days, like, literally 3 days, right? But every single minute I have analyzed and I've thought about it, from the people that I met to the institutions, to the way that people were walking, to the sounds that I heard, I've analyzed every single, and I've overanalyzed it. And that's what kind of built my understanding and way of thinking, right? I wanted to stay in Gaza, but they didn't let me. They were like, you know, your work, your voice outside is more important for us. At that time, I was so upset, I was crying. I remember leaving Gaza on the bus, crying my eyes out. I didn't understand it at the time, but now, of course, I understand it 100%. But that's helped to build our ethos and the work that we're doing here in Syria, which is, you know, we have to think about building the next generation. One of the things that I saw in Gaza was that they were working on a tarbiyah system, you know, where we have holistic Muslims. It's a very important point, Sister Lauren. With all due respect to our ummah, unfortunately, we've become like the foam of the sea. Like the Prophet ﷺ, when he mentioned in the hadith, a time will come where the nations are gathering around you, sitting around you like they are feasting from a meal at a table, right? And they'll be taking piece by piece. And the companions, they said, Ya Rasulullah, will it be because we are small in number? He said, no, the opposite. You'll be great in number, but you'll be like the froth, the rubbish of the sea, you know, gathering up. And they said, why is that? They couldn't believe it. Why is that? How can we be so large in number? But we'll be like this in this state. The Prophet ﷺ said, because you will have a wahan in your hearts. You'll have, you know, and they said, what is this wahan? He said, a love for the dunya and a hate for death. Karah al-maut. And this is what we see today, my dear Sister Lauren. You just got to look on your social media feed. You see a generation, you see youth that are doing all this crazy dancing. They're far from the deen. They're doing all this haram stuff, doing all of this crazy stuff. And they think that from this, we will liberate Al-Aqsa. A generation like this is going to free our brothers and sisters in Gaza. It's those who are willing to give up all of this designer clothes, who are willing to give up these lavish meals. It's those who are willing to give up everything for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are the ones who are going to liberate Al-Aqsa. Not those whose life is all about dunya. And sadly, that's what we're seeing now. And that's what we've tried to build now in our students. These orphans that we have in our camps right now, what we are bestowing in our hearts, just these buildings behind us now, the super village, this is a small percentage of the work that we're doing. This is not the real work. The real work, building the buildings. We say bina al-insan, building the humans, is more important than building these buildings. Because inshallah, if we build the right people and we give them the correct understanding, Islamic understanding, inshallah ta'ala, then they are the ones who, bi'ithna ta'ala, will be a hand of strength for our brothers and sisters in Palestine and all around the world. So that's what we're doing. That's what our ethos is. Our ethos is, yes, we want to do the primary relief. We want to build people homes. We're building masajid. The masajid that we have are our centers. They are our training centers. We play football in there. We do training in there. We have sisters classes in there. We have counseling sessions in there. Our masajid, alhamdulillah, we built over 40 masjids. They are the centers. And we know the disbelievers, they dislike this, they hate this. You know, someone asked me, they said, you're building Masjid Yusuf, this masjid, this massive masjid. What if the regime, the Bashar regime, comes and bombs it again? I said, we'll build another one. I said, this is the mentality we have as Muslims. We will give everything we have and we will build another one. And so that is what we're doing. That's the ethos of the work. That's why we're here. That's why we gave our lives to be here. And even if a bomb falls on us now and we pass away, inshallah ta'ala, alhamdulillah, you know, shahada, victory or shahada, there's nothing else. This dunya is, it's fake. It's not everlasting. It's just, you know, it's fana, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran. It's just, you know, it's nothing. It's nothing in comparison to the akhirah. So my dear brothers and sisters, all the Muslims, if you're watching this, it's Ramadan, give as much as you can. You know, alhamdulillah, we're doing amazing work in Gaza. You're going to see it all over our feed. We're doing amazing work in Syria, which is also Bilad al-Sham. And that is what is going to benefit us in the next life. None of this. Having followers on YouTube, having followers on social media, it does nothing. You know, so many times people are inspired. So, wow, you've got 250,000 followers. I'm like, what does that mean? Who cares? That's not going to help me in my grave. That's not going to help me one bit. You know, if anything, I'll be accountable for those followers. So this is why we're on here. This is why Sister Lauren's on here, because we want you guys to do the right thing. We want you guys to sacrifice something. Allah says in the Quran, لَن تَنَالُوا الْبِرَّ حَتَّى تُنْفِقُوا مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ, that you will never know piety. You will never know taqwa. You will never know what it is until you give that which you love. Give that which you love. Allah says what you love, not just the extra stuff that you have on the side. He's saying what you love. So that's my message, and that's what we're working on. Inshallah ta'ala, Sister Lauren.
Barakallah feek. Alhamdulillah. The important thing that we're doing, like you said, is building the insides of people. And one of the things I don't want to see happen in Gaza after the killing stops, which it must, is that these external psychologists go in and tell all the kids, you are damaged for life. A'uzu billahi minash shaitani rajim. These children are going to be the backbone, bi'idhnillah, of beauty in the coming generations, because they have the Quran in their hand and they have the Quran in their hearts and they have a connection from Allah Ta'ala that we can't see and we're not aware of. Leave them in that zone. Let them go deeper into that zone. Help them as they need. Sure, I'm not saying, but I do not trust Western psychology. You know, these are people who don't believe in God. We know that Allah Ta'ala is the one who cleanses hearts, purifies souls, gives from his storehouse, which is never empty. And this is the psychology that has made the Gazans who they are today. So anybody watching this who's like, oh, we've got to help these children. Yes, please do. But the psychology wise, we've got it covered. That's what I believe.
Subhanallah, one of the things, there's just two really important things that to mention here, right? One, the legacy of the Gazan people is cemented. Look at all the people who are becoming Muslim. Look at all the people who are suffering from psychological illnesses outside, and they're seeing these resolute people under this intense bombardment, and they are saying, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. They're saying, Fidak Ya Rab. They're saying, for you, Allah. They're saying, take all of my blood. This is it's unbelievable. And that legacy is cemented. Look at people like Sean King becoming Muslim, who was a Christian pastor, is becoming a Muslim, and the list is endless. You know, this is the hikmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the second point about Western NGOs and their hidden agendas, 100% their goals are not to just come in and give counseling. One of the things that we do here is we have Quran therapy. It's a curriculum based on the Quran, utilizing the Quran to give therapy to our brothers and sisters, because the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has more effect and it has more power than any of this Western counseling, right? If it is used in the right way, it is ruqya, it is shifa. And for me, subhanAllah, when Sister Razan and our team in Gaza said, "Brother Tox, we want to buy Qur'ans," I said, "You know what, Sister Razan, I understand you. Me here in Syria, wallahi, I understand you. But the people in the West, they're not going to understand. They're going to say to us, why are we giving money and you're buying Qur'ans?" And I said to her, "Sister Razan, make me a video and speak to the people and tell them why you, the people in Gaza, are asking for Qur'ans." And that's something we're going to release, inshallah, over the next few days. People don't understand it. They would rather go without food and have a Qur'an in their hand. It's the Qur'an is what will satiate them. But for us, we are a people of gluttony. Unfortunately, gluttony, you know, one of the seven deadly sins, as they say. SubhanAllah, there's never been a time in human history where there's been so much food, right? And an exuberance of food, lavish food like this. You know, this was only for the kings and queens in their castles where they'll be having meals like this. So, you know, when you see a people who reject that, it only reminds you of the Prophet ﷺ and the companions in the Battle of the Trench, when the Sahaba, they said, "Ya Rasulullah, we're hungry," and they lifted their bellies and they had one stone tied to their stomachs. And the Prophet ﷺ, he lifted his, you know, shirt and he had three stones tied to his stomach. This is what these people remind us of. And, you know, we should take inspiration. We should take heart. Yes, we should feel sad at times. And that sadness, we should harness that to actually do something. Not reactionary, but think about it long term. If you're a mother, think about how I'm going to raise my children, not to just be someone. You know, my mum, you know what my mum used to always say to me? I forgot to mention this to you. You said, why is it you are who you are? My mum always used to say to me, "Son, I want you to be a doctor and you're going to go and help the ummah. Son, you're going to be a doctor and I want you to help the ummah." Wallahi, she used to say this to me from when I'm young. She used to always say this to me, "Son, you are..." And I remember that from being a baby, from being so small. Obviously, I didn't become a doctor, but alhamdulillah, I hope that inshallah ta'ala, I'm doing my mum proud in terms of helping the ummah. So yeah, man, that's just a little bit.
Brilliant message. Allah, Allahu Akbar. Be the parent that be the parent that is going to inspire your child. My dad used to say to me, "You're going to change the world. You're going to change the world. You're going to change the world." And you know, and I can't say in any way that that's the case, but that impetus that it put inside me, that this life is not just about me, that it's about the positive impact you can have on other people. It's about helping other people. It's about using your resources, not to make money. What is money? Ugh, forget it. Just it comes and goes. Allah gives and then it... Let it pass through our hands in a good way. So thanks, Tox. I'm not going to take any more of your time. You've got work to do. The buildings behind you are going to be filled, inshallah ta'ala, with the refugees now living in the camps, looking at them. And you can help to be a part of this, brothers and sisters. We're going to put the links below. Please do build these properties. They're going to be owned. Do things by half. This isn't a temporary fix. They're going to restart their lives in a new village. We're also helping our brothers and sisters in Palestine, especially in Gaza. May Allah bless you. May Allah accept all of our fasting. May Allah accept all of the du'as. Free Palestine, free Hashem. Allah bless the Ummah and see you again. Allah bless you. Thanks, Tox. See you soon, inshallah.
JazakAllah, Sister Lauren. May Allah bless you as well and give you istiqamah and keep you doing the great things that you're doing. JazakAllah khairan.
Barakallahu feek. Assalamu alaikum. Rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.